Let's open up our Bibles to 1 Samuel 22. Well, chapter 22 opened with David, the refugee king, in the cave of Adullam, or the cave of refuge. Psalms 142 and 57 were penned in the cave of refuge. And last week, as we looked at the lyric of these two psalms, we saw that David came to, in that place, in that cave, came to a place of a very real and life-changing understanding that the Lord was his refuge. And we said that this was not an instantaneous discovery, nor was it a painless one, but that David progressively came to know. You can see a shift in his heart, his mind, his thoughts between those psalms. He progressively came to know the Lord in the midst of and by means of the very circumstances that drove him into that cave. And we didn't mention this last week, but in Psalm 142, verse 7, it was so painful that David said it was like he was in prison. There was no bars, no locks there on that cave. He could come and go as he wanted, but his soul was locked into a place where everything that would appeal to his senses, everything that would say that God loved him, was stripped away. And maybe there are many here tonight that have come to that place where, to the senses, to the natural mind, to the eye, to the ear, everything that's tangible to you, that there's no evidence of God's love in your life. In fact, everything around you would say that God's forsaken you. A loved one with cancer, the death of a loved one, a broken relationship leaving you with a broken heart. That's where David was. He felt like he was imprisoned in that set of circumstances. And it was in this solitary place, alone in a cave. There's no Samuel there, there's no Jonathan there to turn to, but it was in that solitary place that David discovered the Lord as his refuge. In Psalm 57, in the first two verses, he said, "For in you my soul takes refuge." He's in the cave of refuge. That's what Adullam means, the cave of refuge. But he says, "For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge. Till the storms of destruction pass by, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me." And you know, guys, sometimes the Lord does isolate us at times. And I would never diminish the importance of biblical counseling. There's wisdom and there's safety in a multitude of counselors. But at this moment in David's life, he's taken David away from any of that. And the only prescription for David is in heaven. There is no thing, there is no one on earth who could take the place of what David had to learn from the Lord. Pastorally, I can say to you, sometimes the only thing we can counsel you to do is go pray and go read the Word. And for a lot of people, that's just not enough. We live in a very pragmatic world, don't we? I mean, we want to have fixes. There's an answer, there's a program, there's a something for everybody anywhere. And you know, churches have 50 million, you know, ministries and groups that you can go to for all 50 million needs that might possibly be there. And surely you're going to get the answer to your life. Sometimes I got to tell you, I just don't have the answer. I wish that I could always have some amazing word of wisdom that the Holy Spirit would dump on me, or a word of knowledge, or some prophetic word from the Lord, something that would unlock the answer to your dilemma, or pull back the veil so that all the unclarity, the lack of clarity would just suddenly be as bright as day and you could see the answer. But there are times, and I got to tell you, there's a good number of them, when all I can say is you're just going to have to go pray and seek the Lord. You're going to have to go get into His Word. David said, "I cry out to God Most High." I don't think that's lyrical stuff. I believe in that cave, he was crying out to God. I've cried out in the cave of my car before. People looking at me going, "What's his problem?" You know? He's crying out to God. And we said last week, reality, how we just need to be real. Every Christian is a work in progress. He who has begun a good work in you. It's something that's in progress. The Christian life can be messy, it can be painful. Christians can make messes and inflict pain, and you and I were those people, and we need Jesus. Because John says in his first chapter of his account of the life of Jesus that they beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. It's what we need as we ourselves are works in progress, as the believers around us are works in progress. And then we were introduced to the recruits for the King. Danny referred to them tonight in his prayer. Everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to Him, and He became captain over them, and there were with Him about 400 men. These men were the seedbed of the greatest army Israel would ever know in its history. They were the seedbed of the greatest government Israel would ever see until Jesus Himself returns at the end of the tribulation and sits on the throne of David. And they would be trained and they would be transformed because of their closeness to God's anointed King. Because of their time near David and under His leadership, they would become, we saw in 1 Chronicles 12:8, mighty men of valor, men trained for battle, who could handle the shield and the spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions and were as swift as gazelles on the mountains. And we said, what an awesome picture that is of our relationship with Jesus. Jesus, the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, gathers to Himself the most unlikely group, you and me, to be by His side in the establishing of His kingdom and the extending of His kingdom. And because of our relationship to Him, because of Him leading us and Him working in us under His guidance, His authority, we will, by His grace, become mighty men of valor, trained for battle, whose faces are like the faces of lions. So we pick up tonight in verse 3. And David went there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me. And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in his stronghold. Now the important question in this little passage is, why Moab? Anybody remember the name of David's great-grandmother? Ruth, very good. Anybody remember where Ruth was from? Moab. Ruth chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. Ruth, the Moabitess, also in chapter 1 of Ruth. David cared for his parents when he had plenty of problems on his own plate to take care of. And as we see David here, there's an example, there's something set forth for us that tells us that trials and adversity are not permission for us to be unloving and self-centered. My problem is that when I'm struggling in a circumstance, I can be so self-absorbed. And I look, she's not here so I can do this. She hates it when I do this while she's here. But she's not here tonight. She's at home with Nathan, who we think cracked some ribs skateboarding last night. So, my wife can be in the... When she was going through her cancer, she was always so attentive to the world around her. I get the stomach flu, and I want the world to stop and baby me and take care of me. Trials are not permission to be self-absorbed. David here has more trials than you and I. And yet, he's thinking of his mom. He's thinking of his dad. Secondly, and this is the root of it, and we don't want to miss this because the origins are so important. We are so superficial. We are so fixated on the external in our world. We got to get to the origin of things. All of this, David's ability to care for his parents when he had so many problems of his own, comes from the fact that he was being obedient to the Lord. Because the Lord says in Exodus 20:12, honor your father and your mother. And that's what he's doing. He's honoring his father and his mother. He obeyed the Lord, even though his relationship with his dad was at the least awkward. Remember, his dad didn't want to bring him to the dinner when Samuel the prophet showed up at his house to anoint a king? As awkward as that might have been, and maybe as strained as it may have been, David still obeyed the Lord. And then note this also. This is interesting. In verse 3, he says, "You stay here until I know what God will do for me." David knew that he was called to the Lord. David knew that he was anointed to be the next king of Israel. But what David didn't know was the roadmap there. You know, we're so used to, we need information, don't we? And we need it now. You know, I don't mean this if you have dial-up modem. Could you imagine downloading big chunks of information through dial-up modem? It's like, no, that doesn't work. I'm sorry. No, thank you. No, we got to have a gazillion bits of information downloaded onto our phones like that. We're used to it. When we need directions, all of our phones now will give us turn-by-turn directions. And when it comes to living for the Lord, we think that's the way it's going to roll out. You don't get turn-by-turn directions in one big scroll that you just keep going up the screen. You'll get there. You'll find the end. You'll know every step to the thing. David had no idea how God would get him to the throne. David had to trust and obey when he did not know the next turn. He says, "Till I know what God's going to do. You wait here. I'd love to tell you I know what God's going to do, but you got to stay here until I find out what God's going to do." Then in verse 5 it says, "Then the prophet Gad said to David." Now we don't know if David came upon him or Gad came to David. We don't know. It just says there's Gad, the prophet. He says, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now this is a very important logistical, a literal physical move for David, because what's going to transpire from this place in the next couple of chapters will be instrumental in the life of David and God's plan in the life of David and the work of God in the life of David. Hereth comes from a Hebrew verb that means to engrave. And we've been watching God strip things away from David, almost like wiping a slate clean, if you would. And as he comes from the cave of Adullam, David's heart is now open to the Lord, and the Lord is going to begin to engrave some stuff on the heart and life of David. Now, follow me here. David needs direction from the Lord. We just saw in verse 3, "Till I know what God will do for me." David finds that direction in a word from the Lord. The prophet of God brings direction from God to David. And there's several things for us to note here. First of all, despite this word from the prophet Gad, David still doesn't know the whole plan of God to get him to the throne. But God is faithful to give David the information that was needed at the moment. So would you bear that in mind? God gives us necessary information. God is not in the business of keeping us in the dark for the sake of keeping us in the dark. So much of the Christian life is God giving us the information that we need at the moment. In a very real sense, we do know the end of the story. Because we've read the last chapter of the book. We read it on December 31st, didn't we? If you've been reading through the Bible in a year, you read the end of the story. God wins and we're with Him in it. Okay? We know the end of the story. We know in a very broad stroke that God has shown us the way things are going to play out. That's why when we watch the news, we don't watch it like a Democrat or a Republican or somebody in the Independent Party. We don't watch it like somebody who's involved in the United Nations. We watch it as people who know how God said it's going to roll out. That's how we process the news. Okay? But the details for each of our lives within that story come as needed. Whether it's the detail of who am I going to marry, how many kids are we going to have, what am I going to call home, what city, what state, what will be my livelihood, what will be my profession, we can only get that as the Lord unfurls that for us. Now, what is important for us is to see that not only did God only give David the information he needed for that moment, but how important it is to be within earshot of the Word of God. I cannot encourage you enough. Get on the Bible bus. If you're new and you're visiting and you're wondering what that is, it's a calendar of readings through the Bible in a year. You read through the Bible, you read through the book of Psalms twice, and then you read the whole of the Bible in a calendar year. I don't know about you, but my Bibles are marked up with just the Lord speaking to me on a day. The Lord speaking to me before Metro ever was Metro. God speaking to me. And every year, I just get a new Bible. I just put it away. I don't want to read what God said to me last year. I want to have Him speak to me fresh this year. Just got last year, at the end of the year, got a little journaling Bible with some lines on the side of it. And just day by day, just write a date, read it. What's God saying to me? And it's so important to be there. Sunday mornings, Monday nights, high school, junior high, women's study, men's study. I never cease to be amazed by how the Lord speaks and directs on an individual basis. Week after week after week after week, people will come up and say, "You just don't know how God spoke to my heart. I came in tonight and stuff was going on in my life and God spoke to me. Light bulb turned on. I heard from the Lord." Well, God knew you needed to hear from Him. And like I said, I don't know if David came upon Gad, the prophet, or whether the prophet Gad came to him. But there was an openness. There was a willingness. There was a desire to hear. And I believe that's why our times together like this have been and still are so exciting. Because I feel like every Monday night, every Sunday morning, we are in the now with God. That we're in that place where God just can speak. People come expecting to hear from the Lord. And you know, the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Monday night's not an easy night for you guys. It's not easy to gather up the kids and get here and to do everything you need, knowing that tomorrow's a school morning. Some of you got kids that are in grade school, and some of you got kids that are just hard to get rounded up in the morning. But the sacrifice that you make week after week, you just hear God speaking to your life. See, I believe God's waiting to pour out His Word on men and women. I believe He's waiting to pour out His Spirit on the lives of men and women. But He'll do that with the man and woman who's just saying, "I just got to get there. I want to get to the house of the Lord and hear the Word of the Lord. I want to be with the people of God and worship God and have an open heart to Him." Another thing is by way of the prophet, God directs David very specifically to leave his own stronghold and to go back to the stronghold of Saul. Now, this was probably the last thing David expected to hear, or the last thing that David wanted to hear. Go back to Judah? That's where the guy is that's throwing spears at me. Lord, I want to hear from You. I want You to direct my life. I don't know. I need to hear what You're going to do for me. And God goes, "You want to hear? I'll give you what you need to hear. Here's a prophet." The prophet brings the word of the Lord and says, don't stay here anymore. You go back to Judah." Now, we don't want to miss this. David didn't know what the Lord was going to do for him. And the Lord didn't leave David to stumble around in the dark, groping for direction. He didn't leave David to his own devices or his own wisdom. The Lord graciously spoke to David and showed him, not the whole map, but the next step. And the next step was to leave his stronghold and go to Judah. I don't think that step was in David's list of options. I don't think it was like in his top 10 possible moves. Maybe David thought he would just wait out the years until Saul died. "I'll just hang out here. I'll get my mom and dad safely over into Moab, and they'll stay there until I get things squared away. And I'll just stay here out of Saul's way, because I'm not going to be a rebel. I'm not going to overthrow the throne. If God has a throne for me, then He can give it to me. Saul will be His business." Maybe David thought he'd just kind of be isolated in the wilderness, and when it was safe, then step back into the palace. Now, I say this cautiously, and I pray you understand it completely in the context of what we're looking at here. God is not concerned about playing it safe. I love in the Chronicles of Narnia, speaking of Aslan, who is a picture of Jesus in the series of books that Lewis wrote. Speaking of Aslan, in one of the places, well, several times it says, "He's not a tame lion. I don't think God is in the business of playing it safe. One reason why God wanted David and Judah was so that he could do some good where there was such a bad guy. You see, God is actively at work in the world, isn't he? And God wants his people to be active in this world for the cause of his kingdom. And you see, quite honest, guys, here we are. Look where we are. We're in this wonderful building. And we're on these nice soft chairs. We've got these nice big tables. We've been served a nice warm meal. And the hardest thing we can say about this is it's a Monday night. It's kind of rainy a bit. And maybe some of you, and bless your hearts, I do not diminish this. I know some of you have driven from Placerville to get here. Not exactly dangerous business, though, is it? The whole venture of evangelism on the mission field is not a safe thing. We're here because men and women hazarded their lives for their faith in Christ. To be a participant in the activity of God in this world is not always a safe thing. It is not always an easy thing. It is not always a convenient thing. It might not be safe in man's estimation, but to be in the center of God's will, to be about God's business, is the safest place in the world to be. And on David's side, David had to learn to trust and obey God in the midst of this danger. David couldn't lead from the safety confines of a cave. David couldn't lead Israel to its greatest place in its history if he had been a man that just said, "I just want to be safe." I think of the movie Braveheart, certainly one of my most favorite movies of all time. And I think of William Wallace speaking with Robert the Bruce when Robert the Bruce was still a cowering guy. Cowering under his dad's authority, cowering under the men of power within Scotland. And William Wallace looked at him and he goes, "If you will lead, I'll follow." The people are looking for someone to lead them. And that's the truth about man. Man wants to follow a leader. Just read the news. Problem is they always pick the wrong one. Paul the Apostle said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." On another occasion, as he's talking about what maturity looks like in the Christian life, he says, "So you mark those who walk this way and follow them." And I want to tell you guys, I'm here tonight, sitting here at this podium, reading my notes, teaching you the Word of God, because there were men that God put in my path that didn't play it safe. That said, "I just want to follow the Lord." And I looked at them and said, "I want to follow you." That's what it means to lead. I'm not saying that God doesn't sometimes call us into a cave to isolate us and speak to us as he did David. And sometimes he backs us into that cave because we wouldn't go there willingly sometimes. But he doesn't call us there for the duration. Here's how Matthew Poole put it, an old English commentator. He said, "God would exercise David's faith." Exercise it, like work it out. God would exercise David's faith and wisdom and courage and so prepare him for the kingdom and uphold and increase his reputation among the people. That's what I pray is going to come out of this night, is a group of men and women who just go, God doesn't play it safe. I can't just sit in a cave and wait for Jesus to take the church out of this world and watch him usher in his kingdom at the end of the great tribulation. Nope. God's kingdom gets expanded and extended because God's active in this world, and it's not always safe in that activity. Unlike Saul, who always resisted the word of the Lord from the prophets, David receives God's word. And he acts. And he did it. Verse 6 says, "Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him." There's a whole new dynamic in David's life now. It's no longer David alone waiting behind the stony Zell to get direction from the Lord. David alone making his way down into Philistine country and kind of mucking it up a bit and making a mess of things, but then repenting and turning back to the Lord. And it's no longer David alone crying out to the Lord in a cave. No, no, no. David's got 400 guys with him now, and it's not so easy to hide 400 guys. So Saul discovers him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. Now, we've seen this scene before, and whenever you see Saul with a spear in his hand, somebody's going to get it. Trouble's on the horizon. And Saul said to his servants, verse 7, who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me?" I find it interesting how low an opinion Saul had of his guys. He thinks of them for what they truly are, that they're just looking for political advantage, and they're looking for, like William Braveheart movie, lands and title. Lands and title. And yet this is the very thing that separated the followers of David from the followers of Saul. The followers of Saul were happy to let Saul be king because of what they hoped to gain from Saul, regardless of his godless character. Politics and politicians haven't changed in 3,000 years. They're not interested in character. They just are interested in who looks like they can win, and how can, if I help them win, what will I get? And as soon as they can no longer get from that politician what they'd hoped to have gotten from him, then it's the next politician that can do the same for them. By contrast, David had nothing to give his 400 men. But that's not why they followed David. They followed David because he was right from the inside out. They followed David because he wasn't Saul. He was a man who wanted to know God and wanted to know the ways of God. Verse 8, he says that all of you have conspired against me. No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me. I mean, what a whiner. None of you is sorry for me. Or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. Now, let's just try to analyze his leadership style here for a moment. It's totally self-absorbed. Everything revolves around Saul. He whines. He constructs elaborate conspiracies against him in his own mind. And he leads through guilt. He leads through accusation. And I'll tell you what. If God puts you in a position of leadership and you feel that there's something not right in the ranks, it's a trap to fall into this kind of an attitude. It's easy to back yourself into that place of having this kind of leadership style. Verse 9, "Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, 'I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine.' Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, 'Hear now, son of Ahitub.' And he answered, 'Here I am, my lord.' And Saul said to him, 'Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?'" Saul thinks of himself as the victim, and in his mind, David and Ahimelech are out to get him. And we know from the history that it's exactly the opposite. "Then Ahimelech answered the king." It's amazing. "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little. Now, in Ahimelech's answer, we see the consequence of David's lie that he told to him back in chapter 21. When David came to Nob and Ahimelech questioned him in verse 1, why are you alone and no one is with you? And instead of telling Ahimelech the truth, that Saul was trying to kill him, that he was running for his life, David told Ahimelech that he was really on a secret mission for Saul. And because of that lie, Ahimelech is so unaware of the hatred of Saul towards David that he openly praises David to him. Among all your servants, who's as faithful as David? That was like throwing gasoline on the fire of Saul's insane jealousy. And it would cost Ahimelech and 85 other priests their lives. Because he didn't know what was really in Saul's heart. Because David had lied. Verse 16, and the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. And the king said to the guard who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, you turn and strike the priests. Now Doeg, by the way, his name means anxiety. The paranoid king has a henchman named Anxiety. What a chemistry. And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. Now, again, we met him back in chapter 21, verse 7. And his name was Doeg, and we're told that he was an Edomite. He was not a Jew. And this guy doesn't hesitate to murder the priests and their families. And what I find striking is that we're told that there was that day detained before the Lord a certain man of the servants of Saul, and his name was Doeg. Doeg spent time in the house of the Lord, but his time there never changed his heart. Think of it. He spent time in the house of the Lord with Ahimelech and the other priests. And he was so unchanged by his time in the house of the Lord with the servants of the Lord that he could just cold-bloodedly murder them. And it should remind us that simply being at the house of the Lord, surrounded by those who serve the Lord and worship the Lord, is no guarantee of personal conversion or transformation. But we better guard our hearts every time we come to the house of the Lord, that we never just show up and we can be in the house of the Lord with the people of the Lord, those who serve the Lord, people worshiping the Lord, even God manifesting His wonderful glory. And yet we could be so hardened to it that we could leave unchanged. And it says that he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod, 85 priests. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. Now this is mind-blowing, because you remember back in chapter 15 how Saul was reluctant to kill the enemies of the Lord when Samuel told him, he says, you're to go do battle with the Amalekites and don't leave any alive. The Amalekites were long-standing enemies of the Israelites. But here, Saul, who was reluctant to obey the Lord in wiping out the enemies of the Lord, he doesn't think twice about murdering 85 priests of the Lord in cold blood. He commands the death of complete bystanders. Here were people who didn't know anything. He commands the death of the priests of the Lord and the death of the families of the priests of the Lord. But we need to understand something. All of this anger and violence is in reality an expression of Saul's anger against God. Saul's angry at God. And since Saul can't get at the Lord, he would vent his anger against the servants of the Lord in the house of the Lord. Today, there's a lot of people that are mad at God. They're mad at Him for their failed marriages, their failed businesses, mad at God for the loss of loved ones, mad at God for the loss of their own health or the health of loved ones. And some of them, they know enough that they would never dare to curse God, but what they'll do is lash out at the church or a ministry or a minister. They vent their anger against God in the direction of the people of God, the servants of God, or the work of God. You can see it in the news. Just watch the people who head up these organizations that always come against Christian work. Always come against Christian politicians. They're just mad, stinking mad at God. And they lash out at the people of God. And here's the deal, guys. If things aren't working out in your life, don't blame the church. You need to do business with God. God would be glad to do business with you personally. If you have a beef with God, go to God. Sort it out. Be real with Him. But don't pretend that you have no beef with God and take it out on church and blame church. Verse 20, but one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. And with me you shall be in safekeeping. Now, how did he know that Abiathar would be safe with him? Well, he learned that in the cave of Adullam. David said, the Lord's going to fulfill his purposes. In that moment where it was just David and God, he was isolated. He came to know, God's going to see me through this. We know from both 1 Samuel and the Psalms that David turned his heart back to the Lord and asked forgiveness after his lie to Ahimelech. And David was restored, but guys, we want to note that forgiven sin can bring with it bitter consequences. There is that very reality, consequences to forgiven sin. David owns up to his responsibility in what had happened to Abiathar's dad and his family. And David determines to press on into doing all that the Lord would have him to do. Now, David cannot undo his lie. He cannot undo the consequences of his lie. But what he can do is minister to the need standing in front of him. And that was Abiathar, the surviving priest. So I can't undo any of that. But, man, I'm going to be faithful with what God set in front of me now. And you know what? Listen to this. It's a great picture of a New Testament truth. Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. I'm going to put that in the margins of your Bible there. Paul says, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know, the devil would love to have us live out our Christian life under condemnation. Paralyzed by our failure, looking backwards and incapable of moving forward by the mercy and grace of God. We need to take ownership of our sin. David did that. He said, I'm the cause of that. You stand before the Lord, you confess it, and then you have to forget what lies behind. Because God's not holding against you anymore. When you genuinely confess your sin and forsake it, you obtain mercy. And by faith, you can't undo anything that you did back there. God paid for it with the blood of His Son. There can be very real and very bitter consequences, but now you need to move forward. and press forward. Chapter 23, now they told David, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floor. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack these Philistines? This is so amazing. And we're not going to go through the whole chapter, so don't think. We're going to get about five verses here, and then we're going to have communion together. But would you note this with me? David is not bitter. Some people, when they go through the kind of stuff that David's going through, they just go, forget God, I'm going back to the world. I serve God, and this is what I get for it. You know, Christians ruined my life, church ruined my life, I don't want to hear from God, I don't want to serve God, I've had enough church, I'm just going to go back to the world. I'm not going to go to church anymore. And by the way, what a great tool the enemy to have the church just be stupid. But David isn't going to be worse than stupid and look at his circumstances and say, well, this is what I get. I'm not going to do anything. No, David's not bitter at God when everything's been stripped away. I'll tell you, I stand amazed at Justine Eason. Never a hint of resentment. Never. I stand amazed at the tiniest little lady that comes to our fellowship named Margaret Peterson. Tiny little Asian American lady. And she must weigh all 80 pounds, I think. And she says, can I speak with you? Yesterday after church. Oh, yes. She sits down in a chair with her best friend next to her, and she says, I got a call from the oncologist, and he said that now there's a duct in my liver that's blocked, and my body's now beginning to poison itself. And he says, I have 2 to 6 weeks to live. Just said it. And she says, I was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer 7 years ago, but the Lord spared me. She says, and I came to know the Lord in September. She says, God let me live those 7 years so that I could come to know Him. She's not bitter that she has weeks to live. She just says, I want you to do the memorial service, and my friend's going to take care of the details, and da-da-da, and we have a van that I've told my husband I want to donate to the church so that you can use it for whatever you need, and this and that. And she's just glad. She's glad that God let her live long enough to meet Jesus. And she's glad to know that she's going to heaven. I just look at that and go, you pastor this church. David's not bitter against God. He doesn't confuse Saul's twisted ways with the ways of God. He wants to stand with God, and he wants to know how God might use him to defend Israel from the Philistines. And then notice he says, shall I go? Right intentions are not enough, guys. More than good intentions, you need God's permission and God's direction. There's a lot of people spinning their wheels trying to accomplish good intentions that God never gave them permission to do. Or good intentions that God's never given them direction. And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, behold, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Now remember, these are the guys that are going to end up being mighty men of valor with faces like lions. But David, he doesn't go, you wusses, go away. I'm going to be a king. I can't have an army that's afraid in Judah and says, how are we going to go to Philistine? He says, fair enough, let me go double check. It's not beyond David to say, hey, maybe I misheard. Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hands. And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. And so David saved the inhabitants of Keilah.